feature of it was the reading of the morning resolve. I wonder how many of us, as listeners to the morning resolve that read to us, listen carefully. Did we do so superficially or in a mechanical way or in a perfunctory fashion? Or was it with thought? You know, when we're familiar with something, there's a tendency to not pay too much attention. So we thought that inasmuch as the morning resolve is called to our attention so often, it'd be good perhaps to spend a little time in examining it and perhaps be stimulating to our faith. The morning resolve, as we understand, is, as the word says, resolve is a determination. It's a statement of purpose. It's a statement of fixity of purpose. It's not a statement of doctrinal beliefs, but rather a determination in a certain direction. And I think one of the things we ought to notice about the morning resolve is that it has the personal pronouns, my morning resolve. It has a personal pronoun of I. And so it's something each of us should apply to ourselves. My morning resolve. It says in the first paragraph, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I run for unto the Lord and all his benefits toward me? Then I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows to the Most High. Immediately we recognize this is the words of the psalmist. And the psalmist is expressing the sentiments of the Lord's people. My earliest thought. When we use the word earliest, according to grammar, nothing precedes it. Now, is the earliest thought upon our waking moment in our lives one of turning to the Lord? You know, this is appropriate. In fact, the scriptures start with the idea, in the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. And so, we should strive upon our first waking moment to think of God. Oh, we have experimented along that line. We find we can't always do that. Notice these morning resolve says, my earliest thought, I desire shall be. The human mind and our makeup is such that we're not always successful in doing what we want to do, what we desire to do. And so this is the resolve. My earliest thought, my desire shall be. But we're not always successful. We may wake up, and this is in my experience, what day is it? I wonder how that job came out we worked on before. I wonder about this problem. What am I going to do today? The resolve says, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord? Thinking of God. And this should be characteristic of a full consecration. And so again, we emphasize the thought that it isn't that we'll always be successful because we don't understand the workings of the mind as to what prompts us in our first waking moment to think of a certain thing. However, we believe that we can suggest something that might be helpful in that direction, not always come to pass as such, and that is, before we close the preceding day, we might think on the things of God, perhaps read some passage of Scripture, meditate on some portion of the divine plan, and of course we close with prayer. This, we believe, would be most helpful if we can close each day with thinking on the things of the Lord. Now, we know it's not always possible, but you strive to do it. It's a resolve, determination. I think it'd be helpful. Now, this psalm, as we read, Psalm 116, 12 to 14, is the words of David. We looked in the Towers as to the origin and anything that might have been printed regarding the morning resolve. And we find that his first made his appearance in 1913 on the January 15 Tower. And we find that in connection with that year, Brother Russell, as was his custom, suggested a year text for the brethren, the readers, the brethren in general. And this psalm was the text. And he issue of these, they're model cards, more or less another fault than I would remember, the issuing of these cards, so that as a reminder for the text for the year. And then in connection with that, on the first page of the tower, second, you might say, where they appeared to us, the scriptures, the clarity theme, and so forth, it said, Brother Russell's morning resolve, and this was printed there, that's the first reference to it. The only other reference is a letter by somebody to the editor of the tower speaking about the morning resolve, but this is irrelevant in a sense. It says, what shall I run with the Lord for all the benefits toward me? The psalmist asked a question, and this should be our thought. A new day before us, what can I do to serve the Lord appropriately? And he says, he answers it, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord. The cup of salvation depicts the various experiences which will be our lot for that day. And we are subjected to all types of trials, disciplines, sufferings, experience, and so on. And in connection with our consecration vow, we had agreed that we would endeavor to leave a life of self-denial, self-abasement, and strive to be faithful to the Lord in a world where sin abounds, where the prince of darkness is in control and working the lives of people. We're going to go contrary to all that. And as a result, we're going to engender experiences which will be difficult. And this should be our attitude, that God is over our experiences. He's overruling through his providence is our experience. We must have confidence that the things happening to us are not unknown to God. Sometimes they're directed, sent to us. Other times they're overruled. But whatever might happen, we're going to accept it as God being cognizant of it and trying to be properly exercised by it. And in so doing, going through the day's experiences which may lie before us, we're going to call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. Paul tells us this in Hebrews 4:16. He says we should come boldly before the throne of grace. For what reason? We may obtain mercy and find grace to help when? In time of need. And so when we start in the day, and the experiences which start coming in, they sometimes start very quickly on our awakening of a kind nature, we have the privilege, in fact, Gabe, we're enjoying to call upon God for help if we feel we are being overwhelmed and tempted beyond measure. I will call upon the name of the Lord for grace and help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. And so, the answer to the question, what shall I render unto the Lord, is I'm going to discharge my obligations of my covenant which I've made with God. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Talking about vows, and we're particularly thinking of the consecration vow we make to the Lord, we think of the wise man who says in Ecclesiastes 5:4-5, we had that in our study recently, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he had no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. And so if we have made an intelligent consecration, we should endeavor to carry it out. A fool, according to definition, is one who is lacking good sense or good judgment, discretion. He lacks ability to have soundness of mind. And how does this comport with the thought here of our consecration? In this sense, and we're back to the idea, if we have made an intelligent covenant with God, how could we turn around and suddenly think lightly of the things which have been held before our mental hearts, our hearts and minds, the glory of joint heirship with Christ, and then turn around and suddenly demur from our remake our obligation and turn around and play the part of a fool, one lacking good sense. Having once been touched with seeing the heavenly vision, how can one come back? When thou vowest a vow, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. It would have been better if he never paid vow in the first instance. Luke 14:28, the master gives us a basis for the idea that in coming into relationship with God, he says, "For which of you intending to build a tower, sit it not down first and come at a cost whether he has sufficient of it to finish it." In other words, when we come and are introduced to the family of God, become sons, this should have been on this basis after having incognitively approached the Lord and complied with the things necessary in order to become a son of his. And once having done that, again the thought that how can one now go back on that? He would certainly be, as the scriptures say, a fool. And so summarizing this first paragraph, we have the question, what am I going to do? How can I serve the Lord? The answer? Carry out your covenant. It's a general term. And the balance of the morning resolve is merely a statement of detail as to how we might do that in various avenues. Psalm 50:5. And that's the second paragraph. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve, determined resolve, that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sanctified reflection and interest, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. In view of the fact that it is God's plan to gather His saints, and we have innumerable scriptural references in that direction. Think of one in Malachi that he's going to make up his jewels, and this is the object of the gospel age, to select a class who will be joint heirs with Christ. The resolve says that in view of this, remembering God has His purpose in mind, I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, the saint of God, fulfill my vow. Again, reiterating what we had mentioned earlier, that we're going to stress this idea. The main thing is to carry out our covenant faithfully. And he goes on to say, so I will fulfill my vow. In this connection, we'd like to inject the thought. And I looked for the reference. I was unable to find it, but I know it's in the writings of the Harvest Message somewhere. When Brother Russell was asked what, in his estimation, was his principal work, his answer was a work in himself. We'll read the February 5th manna. This is the substance of what he mentioned, answered when asked the question personally. In February 5, the manna reads, "This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification." Coming to the scriptures to ascertain God's will, we find that the great work which God asks of us is not a work for others, but work in ourselves, subduing, conquering, and ruling self. Everything else, therefore, our service to the household of faith, and our doing good unto all men by home and foreign mission, etc., is subservient to this most important work within. He doesn't say you don't do those things, or you ignore them or abandon them, have nothing to do with them. So it's subservient to this most important work within. And so this is the chief work. And Brother Russell, when posed, confronted by the question, answered directly in that fashion. The principal work was in himself. And notice through the paragraph we're referring to here, it says, "Fulfill my vows, continuing work of sacrificing the flesh and its interest I maintain unto the heavenly earth, and joint heirship with my Redeemer." So, we immediately think of our Master again in Matthew 19. The young man had come to Jesus and asked him what he must do to gain eternal life. And the Lord says, "Keep the commandments." And he says, "I've done all this in my youth up." And he was sincere and genuine. What like I yet? And Jesus said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven." The principle here is being inculcated of sacrifice. You kept the righteousness that God required of you. Now, to complete the proper understanding of consecration, sacrifice of God. Hence, Brother Russell says, fulfill my vows, continue the work of sacrificing the flesh in its interest. For what reason? That you have attained to the heavenly things. Paragraph 4. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. That's the fourth paragraph of this morning to resolve. Simple means someone who is free from vanity, he's modest, he's humble. Simple. Person is simple. Now this is in direct contrast to the spirit of the world, which would be someone along the lines of arrogance, high-mindedness, and so on. We think again of the words of the Master. Remember the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount? The first one was what? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means destitute. Destitute. Destitute of what? Destitute of the spirit which permeates and moves the world. We're talking about humility. The Gentile would have you serve them. The Gentile would have you pay homage to them. The Gentile would have you do the opposite of what the Spirit of the Lord did. And hence, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The first requisite, or the first thing that's interesting the Lord called our attention to is humility. Why? Well, what caused all these things that are in the world today? One who aspired to be like the Most High, Lucifer, the opposite of humility. He wanted to be like the Most High, the opposite. And then our Lord is referred to as who thought not to usurp God's power, but he humbled himself. And hence we can see, I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. Sincere toward all, we might mention, before we go into the word sincere, toward all, you might think of it in this sense. We are variously stationed in our relationship with one another. We may be in contact with an individual who we wouldn't think, or the slightest inclination of trying to be high-minded or trying to be something because we respect them, we receive great things from them. Perhaps we may be in the company of others who are inferior mentally, or perhaps in some other way in which we may excel. Are we still simple? In other words, why does Brother Russell say, I will be simple toward all? Not at a certain time, at a certain hour, with certain people, at a certain condition, but toward all. Now this is the Spirit of the Lord. I will be simple toward all, humble, modest, no vanity. Sincere, I will be simple and sincere toward all. Sincerity, of course, means absence of hypocrisy and absence of any feigned spirit. In other words, exaggeration or dishonesty. We're talking about honesty, actually, when we say I will be sincere toward all. And you remember how Brother Russell said that one of the prime requisites of one who can even begin to successfully feel after the Lord is honesty. We must have honesty as a natural trait with us. Else we cannot possibly prosper in our seeking the Lord. Brother Russell one place said that honesty to truth is essential to progress in it. And this principle is true with any action. Honesty to truth is essential to progress in it. And so, while we may and can, and perhaps unwittingly have fooled our fellow mortals, in other words, none of us can read the other's heart, we must ever bear in mind that we're dealing with a power of the creator of the universe and our Master, who is able to enter into the recesses of our hearts. And so how imperative it is that honesty should permeate us and be a basis of all our acts toward others. I will be simple and sincere toward all. Paragraph 5. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. Seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. This causes us to think of Exodus 20, third verse. And there we have the first of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, whether they be animate, inanimate, or even self. The first instance of the idolatry of self is recorded in Genesis. Genesis 3:6. The idolatry of self and not honoring God, but honoring oneself. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree that we desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and also gave it to her husband. So here you have Eve, which the Bible records as the first instance of idolatry of self, who chose deliberately and unwittingly to disobey, and she was thinking of herself. She noticed the forbidden grove of trees that they were not to eat of, and she reasoned it must be good for food because she saw the serpent partake of it. And lo and behold, the serpent seemingly was the wisest of all animals in the Garden of Eden. So perfect with good food. And it was not something that might be detrimental to her health. She didn't realize that the matter at stake was obedience or disobedience, but rather she was thinking of how she could better herself. And it was pleasant to the eyes. Apparently, the grove was very attractive, and while they were not forbidden to look at it, it was something that caught her fancy, and instead of spilling this idea of being disobedient, she deliberately turned around and decided she would partake of this fruit. And her object was that it would make her wise, because she looked at the serpent and the soul. Now John, 1 Epistle John 2:16, alludes to this very thing that seemed to move the world, and this is actually a pleasing of self, 1 John 2:16, when he declares that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is in the world. This is the world of spirit. And so the world of spirit is one of pleasing and honoring self. And the moment we are in that direction, we are nullifying, avoiding our covenant by sacrifice. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. Hence, obedience to God's will is of primary importance. Obedience to God's will. The moment we conceive of trying to please ourselves, we are going contrary to God. Paragraph 6 says, I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. We think immediately of the third chapter of John, that famous dissertation on the power of the tongue, evil either for good or for evil, and how far reaching it is. And that it's one of the most difficult things the most difficult things to control of our mortal bodies, the tongue. Have you ever, and we have done that experiment, how much of a day could transpire before you sin with your tongue? I do that quite often. It's amazing how sometimes the day may be hour or less, you haven't left home and you sin with your tongue. Then we resolve, well, maybe we could spend a morning without sinning. I've never been able to do that. It seems that we get to work or something's arrived, there are things you utter with your lips that you regret and realize that you have not been pleasing to God. And so I think it'd be good if we tried to experiment ourselves how that the words of James are so forceful. It's because it's so common with us that we feel that we take it for granted, but it is it has quite a devastating effect upon us if we do not take a course of action to adjust something we have done wrong with our lips. We think, for example, and we are living in these days, of Revelation 16:15, in connection with the tongue being an influence for good or evil, in particular evil. says, watch him keep it his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now this text here is in the midst of other texts pertaining to the plagues being poured out between the sixth and seventh plagues. We've looked at a number of manuscripts, some, and we've come to the conclusion that the text is not inadvertently placed there, but rather it has its lesson there. And as we think about it, we think in terms of the times we're living in now, and it is the speaker's opinion we are in the midst of this between the sixth and seventh plague. When perilous times exist, scriptures abound with warnings and exhortations. And there is so much in the world which is provocative for us to cause us to sin where I live. So much that is going on besides other immoralities. And hence, we feel that it is important, as the exhortation here is, that we keep our garments unspotted. When we have sinned with our lips, we should be quick to go to the Lord in prayer and ask that the spot from our garment be erased through the blood of Jesus. Paul refers to this garment in Ephesians 5:26-27. He says that he presents the church, that the purpose of our master is, we'll read it for you. Ephesians 6:25-27, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. And in connection with the tongue, we find that this factor is one of the most frequent offenders regarding the internal spots on our robes, the tongue. And this is why we call attention to it, that we must be quick to lay hold of the Lord's provisions for the erasure of this ungodly thing. It says there, my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. Seems that the word over a period of time has changed somewhat in its import, though it still retains its thought of being, our word should be smooth and minister blessings to the hearer. It also has a contrary meaning, which we won't go into, but we just note that fact. In Colossians 4:6, pertaining to speech, the apostle tells us, Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. This is a high ideal. Let your speech be always with grace, seen with salt. Salt, of course, is figurative of being preservative and an influence for good rather than for evil. Psalm 19:14, the psalmist said, let the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, the Lord my strength, my redeemer. The words of my mouth, meditation of my heart. And this causes us to remember what our master said when talking to his opponents, how that he saw that they had wicked hearts, because he said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. So, as a rule, the words that we utter are a general reflection of what's inside. And if we are in a pattern or a habit of speaking evil or improperly using our lips, this betokens an unsavory condition internally. Hence again the thought that I will honor the Lord with my lips, that my word may be unctuous and blessed to all. Paragraph 7. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, all of whom I have to do, not only in the little things, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. I think the stress or importance here is not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. We have to do with a number of people throughout a routine day or average day. Are we faithful in our contact, our relationships with them? And here, the thought here is, it doesn't have to be something momentous in order to make sure that we're dotting the I and crossing the T, but the little things too. And this is a principle that's very important. It stresses the idea of the importance of seemingly trivial things. Even anything we do should be reasonably discharged and in a conscientious manner. Oh, sometimes you may be accused of being a perfectionist, and you're too fussy and all that. But we think the scriptures tend in the direction of be faithful in little things. Why? Well, let's examine why that is. Turning to Luke 16:10, and this is the word of our Lord. It's in the midst of a parable. We'll read the text first. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Our Lord enunciates this principle. If you are faithful in the little, it logically follows you'll be faithful in much. And inversely, if you are indifferent, slipshod, the likelihood and probability is in the big things you couldn't be trusted. Do all things is unto the Lord. Now, this parable has to show how a deeper lesson that we've gotten out of this parable we like to convey to you, and that is this. This parable, starting with the first verse, we won't read the verse, but really paraphrase the upshot of the parable. There's a man about to be discharged from his stewardship, and he felt that, well, what could he do if he kind of became panicked, so to speak? He can't beg. He can't dig. Engage in menial tasks. What's he going to do? So he can speak to the idea. He's going to be discharged off in the first of the month or whatever it was, which was a future date. So he went to the debtors of his Lord, and he asked, how much do you owe me in oil? 100 measures. Write down 50, we'll call that a squirt, or your pound is met. Went to another one, how much wheat do you owe me? So many bushels. Write down, it's a lesser amount, the pound is squirt. Now our Lord in the 8th verse, 16th chapter, verse 8 of Luke says, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. And then our master trying to convey the lesson. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And I say unto you, make to yourself friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fail, they may receive into everlasting habitation. Then he goes on to this text, he says, faithful little, be faithful much. So the Lord is saying, you, my disciples, take a lesson from the world here in this hypothetical case, a parable. That here was one who was concerned about his future status. So he conducted himself in a prudent fashion here, having in mind a certain guarantee here. He that is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And he says here that you have to make friends. In other words, make friends out of the friend. Use the wherewithal to have as a steward, things pertaining to spirit, in a righteous manner, so that when they cease, in other words, your course here ceases on earth, you may be having an abundant entrance into the kingdom. In other words, you so conduct yourself as a steward wisely, prudently, so that your future is guaranteed. Glory, honor, and mortality. And then he goes on with this 10th verse. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also much. And so this principle that there is no thing that we deal with that is outside our stewardship, whether it be seemingly unimportant or not, it's important. Because we're establishing a character, a pattern of action in our lives. And so if we're faithful in the minutiae of things, the likelihood is much greater than in the large things, in the bigger things you will be faithful to. In the 11th verse, we'll read the 10th again to place the emphasis on the 11th. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in an unrighteous manner, who will commit to you the trust of the true riches? The trust of the true riches. And so God, our master here is saying that if we are flippant or indifferent or lackadaisical in seemingly small things, how could God trust you with immortality, the divine nature? The answer is obviously can't. And so how important it is that I will beseech to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, all of whom I have to do. Not only in great matter, but also in little things of life. Paragraph 8. a statement of the necessity and the importance of faith, which is the basis of the Christian walk. And it says here, trusting myself divine care and providential overruling of all my interests, my highest welfare, implicit confidence in God's overruling, I will speak not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement, only the murmur of mind of the Lord providence may permit, because faith and growing trust can come with me. Notice it says, not only is it essential that we are righteous, pure in heart, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, the little flock, the others will not. Must be pure in heart. We have to repel all anxiety is fear. And as Brother Russell says, that fear is one of the greatest evils in the world today. Fear. Fear of want of this. Fear of that happening that way. Fear of this coming to pass. Fear. And it doesn't make us immune to the fact that we're Lord's people. Abraham feared. The Apostle Paul had fears. It's characteristic of a child of Adam, even though the new creation may be tabernacling in that vehicle. And so, it's a resolve, it's a statement too, that you will strive to repel anxiety, all discontent. Remember what Paul tells us about discontent. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In another place he mentions, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, there will be content. And so, whatever the Lord may send us, whether it be this experience or that, whether it be this environment or these conditions, if we can develop a spirit of contentment, verily we have the Lord's approval. All discouragement will pass that. I will neither murmur nor repine what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith and firmly trust Him. To murmur means to audibly complain about something. Now, to repine means to think in those agonies without saying anything. Remember, God looks upon us at our hearts. We, when we murmur, the brethren may hear us or our fellow men. But when we repine, we also, with God, is speaking. And we are dealing with God after all. And so, the resolve has, I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust in no one may. So, coming back to our original paragraph, says, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all the blessing toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Most High. And so, if we are diligent in the carrying out of our covenants, we will be doing that which is most praiseworthy in the sight of God. May the Lord have his blessing. Thank you, Brother Max. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee to return thanks to Thee for the blessings this morning, the service of the thoughts brought to our attention, hopeful that they will stimulate us to greater faithfulness. We thank Thee, Father, for the example of Your Brother Russell, whose consecration is so vividly reflected as we consider the morning of song. May these things inspire us to a closer walk with Thee. Bless us in our continuance this day in our fellowship and the subsequent services. We want this throughout the noonday as we partake of things for the body. May they be beneficial to us. We acknowledge Thee for this as well, for all the abundance in our body. Continue with us, bless us individually, collectively, and to Thee we'll give Thee all the praise and thanks. In Jesus' name.